Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we're so grateful to come before you on your Sabbath day, a day to lay down the work of the week and to focus on you as we look forward each day to the coming Sabbath. We thank you for your guidance this week, for your protection on all that's going on, and we pray that you'll be with each one who is seeking your word, seeking your will. And we pray for those who have a special need, those who are ill, as we mentioned, and I want to add also Dick Overman, Loretta's husband, and all those who need your healing power. For we know that through you as our Yahweh Rapha, we can rely on all things, including having all our needs met and all the trials and tribulations, able to overcome them through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll bless each one and be with us as we continue on in these latter days, preparing for the coming of Yahshua the Messiah and the kingdom that will be established here on earth. So in Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, Brother Terry, with Randy up there on the cement forms of this camera, would you call him a watchman on the wall, maybe? Or I'm glad he didn't fall off. That's something we always are concerned about in dangerous areas like this. You know, lots happening here at YRM, and besides the construction out there, you know, we feel like we're busier than a tornado in a trailer park, but not to carry that analogy too far. It does look like a tornado's been around here, everything torn up. But, you know, I got to thinking, imagine you're in Jerusalem coming to worship each Sabbath and seeing the progress on the temple. Wouldn't that be fascinating? I mean, can you imagine the glorious building that was in construction and what you could see? I wonder if they let them go inside and take a look around. Did they have a fence around there? No, you can't go in here until it's done. That would have been just fascinating. But seeing the progress each week as that was going on, we're fascinated with what's happening here. And thankful for Yahweh that one day we'll have a facility here where we can facilitate, pardon the pun, the meetings here and the services and also the fellowship space that we need. It'll be great. Can you believe that in a week from tomorrow is a summer solstice? The days are going to start getting shorter already. And to the believer, that means only one thing: the feast of the seventh month, coming fast. We're already getting people interested, inquiring about tabernacles, how to sign up for and how to prepare for it. Taste of the kingdom, we all know. The millennial kingdom is prefigured by the Feast of Tabernacles. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, Yahshua gave seven parables, each of them about some aspect of the kingdom. And the first four, because of the press of the crowd, he had to go out on a boat and talk to them lined up there along the seashore, because there was just, it was just couldn't happen with the press of the crowd to stand among them. So he had to go out, and he was out there explaining some aspect of the kingdom with a parable. And he used parables partly to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that he would speak in parables what had been hidden since creation, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people," this is Isaiah, "hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Yahshua quoted this passage in the first explanation of the parable, the first parable given in Matthew 13, when he was asked, "Why are you speaking in little stories?" So he proceeds to teach about a mystery. And he does so with teachings that are themselves mysterious in some ways. What is he saying? What does he mean? What does that mean? And we'll discover what that mystery is and a little bit more about it as we go through it today. In my youth, I recall a family friend who, I remember her saying, he spoke parables to make things clearer. That's what she said. She was just learning the Bible, and she didn't, I guess she had heard this from somewhere. But from Matthew 13:14, we glean why he actually used parables in his ministry. He says, "You will ever be hearing, but never understanding." And from what we gather, Yahshua is not really withholding truth from people, from the rebellious, by using parables. Rather, he's illustrating their ignorance by their rejection of the truth, by the very use of parables, if that makes sense. Look at it this way. Apparently, you know, anyone should be able to understand a simple story. We hear a story, very effective way to get the truth across. It's very easy to know what the person is saying. The language is clear. And it's very memorable. And one definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, they hear is easy to follow stories described in clear images in the simplest language, but the meaning was the problem. Why? How do I apply this to me? Why is he saying these things this way? And it was entirely lost on those that had no clue. And it was their own fault. Had they not rejected his teachings, had they not come with an attitude, well, who's this guy and what's he got to say to help me? How can he help me? It was just more misunderstanding. We find that little has changed as we pivot over to the modern church. The nominal church can read the clear, simple words of the scriptures and go the opposite direction. It happens every time they stand up and speak. Telling them to obey Yahweh, be rewarded with life everlasting, but they reject them and reject the word that he uses and add their own spin. Very simple to understand. Very easy. We were having a seminar up near Chicago, and this guy came, apparently some kind of minister. He's going to prove us wrong, and he starts launching into this thing about the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, do you feel you have the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah, sure I do. Do you obey Yahweh? Well, what do you mean by that? Acts 5:32 says he gives the Spirit to those who obey him. I don't know how much more simple that could be. Boy, did his feathers get ruffled on that one. You know, if people would just look at the Bible from, you know, the groundwork and build on it, build on what it says, you come out with the right result. But if you start midway through and try to make something on shaky foundation, it isn't going to work. It just is not going to work. They can read that Yahweh's Sabbath is the seventh day, a sign between Yahweh and his people. Very simple, fourth commandment, very clear. And that his feasts were his feasts given to his people, and it goes right over their heads. Right over their heads. Yeah, but, you know, we're observing his day of resurrection, the LORD's day. And those feasts, they're just for, Old Testament Israel. And beyond that, they often flouted and even scorned those who observed these days. Why? I don't know. They call them Jewish days. Why are you keeping these Jewish days? Did they forget that they're following a Jewish Savior? Did that mean anything? Are his sermons based on Plato's playbook? Are they misses from Cicero and Stoicism or gleanings from Zoroaster? I mean, who are we talking about here? And what is the foundation he came from? And shouldn't that mean anything to you in your worship? Why wasn't Yahshua born to a Greek family worshiping Zeus or a Jupiter-honoring Roman parenthood? The New Testament faith is Hebrew-based. And once you get that understanding, its truths start to open up. They become clearer and more perfect when you understand the context. It's the Rosetta Stone, really, that's the key to understanding. Then you can start seeing a melding of both Testaments and how they all fit together, everything in them. Well, Yahshua told his disciples, those who were spiritually discerning, enlightened, that his parables would add to their understanding. But at the same time, the unconverted would be even more blinded, given more darkness. For those with a real hunger for understanding, the parable is an effective and memorable vehicle for conveying biblical truth. His parables are rich in imagery. They say a lot in a short space. Yahshua was the most effective teacher to ever walk this earth. As we heard, the whole town came to hear the message because it was so clear and easy to understand. Thousands followed him around. Now, a lot of them were there because of the bread and the fish. But there were many who had an interest. They'd never heard this stuff. They've never heard the religious leaders speak like this, they'll say. It's amazing. We've never heard this before. So his messages in the parables are to convey an important message for those that have ears to hear. They give us further understanding. These seven parables in Matthew 13 are all about the kingdom and how it works for the believer. Now, what's interesting is this subject is not anything you'll hear today. You'll never hear about the kingdom in any church you can go to now. And I can almost say that in truth when I say every. There may be 1% that'll get into it. But they don't even know what happens after you die. So they don't even touch it. No wonder they're not going to understand a parable about it. But most churchgoers have never been taught anything about the kingdom. It's not their fault. They just haven't been taught it. They think the kingdom is today's church. They read Luke 17:20, and they think that they are the totality of the kingdom. That they are what Yahshua was talking about. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of Yahweh should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of Yahweh comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of Yahweh is within you." There it is. We're the kingdom. It's within us. Within is the Greek entos, and it means among. Here was the very king of the kingdom standing there. The kingdom is among you, and they misread, misunderstand that. Right there, he's standing there, and they think it's the church. And he was sent to gather willing subjects to serve in that future kingdom. That's what Yahshua's mission was. To go to the house of Israel and find those people whose hearts are true, whose hearts are right, and who are willing to hear his teachings and obey them, to be part one day of his kingdom. So these parables were given to explain the kingdom for those with open eyes. But to those blinded and hard hearts and deaf ears, a parable was just an instrument of judgment. It took a person who heard with a heart, and most did not. There's a spiritual wall. I don't know if you talk to people who simply are blinded, and you talk to them, and it's like the words are bouncing right back at you again. They're not even registering. And yet you can talk to a believer, and immediately you sense an affinity. Hey, you're one of me. You're one of us. There's a spiritual aspect there. Between a hard heart or an ignorant heart, and one who is willing to learn or one who is on his way. Paul discusses this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, "If our good news be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the mighty one of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." Yahweh deliberately lets the blind be blind. Why? lest the light of the glorious good news of Messiah, who is the image of Elohim, should shine unto them. That Yahweh would bring into his kingdom a certain people is no secret. All Jews look forward to it. They knew there was a kingdom coming. They were looking for a Messiah, but also they wanted the hated Roman government to leave, to disappear, to evaporate. And they certainly couldn't be Yahshua because he died and we're still under Roman rule. All Jews looked forward to a kingdom and expected it. They expected an apocalyptic arrival of the Messiah with guns blazing, you know, as we read in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. They want to see him take control with a sharp sword, this earth, and put it back under the rulership of Yahweh. But Yahshua came in advance, and they didn't get it. He kind of worked covertly, and they didn't get it. He couldn't be the Messiah. To find those first fruits who would take hold of the covenant now, that's what he was doing. That's what he was talking about with his kingdom. He's looking for advanced men. He's looking for those who would have the right heart to be part of a kingdom, to be found worthy of a kingdom, to serve him. They missed that. This is the mystery of the kingdom that Yahshua came to teach to those who had their eyes open. They didn't realize what Yahshua was doing. They didn't even realize who he was, really. So they didn't understand, even when he used parables, especially because he used parables. So it's not significant that Yahshua leads off his seven parables of the kingdom with a parable that speaks directly to the whole reason he spoke in parables. He tells a parable that deals with those who accept the truth and those that fall short of it for various reasons. They don't respond correctly or in due time. Yahshua sought to get the message across to those who had eyes to see and to mercifully keep it from those who were not ready. And that speaks again of a time when they possibly will be called, depending on how they conduct themselves in this life. Right now, he just knew that they were not ready. They were not ready to receive it. And someone says, you know, I don't want to... Sometimes you'll talk to people and they don't want to hear the truth because they know that they're responsible for it. They know that much. And that's kind of what I see going on here. If Yahshua had taught them and they weren't spiritually ready, they'd still be responsible. He knew they couldn't handle the truth, not at this time. Chapter 13 of Matthew is the start of his use of parables in the scriptures, and it details seven kingdom parables. In six of them, he begins with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. The first parable of the chapter is about a sower. We're all familiar with it. Sowing seeds, throwing out seeds everywhere. He speaks of the attributes of those to be chosen for the kingdom and those who fall short for various reasons. The plan of salvation is typically illustrated by agriculture. That's why the feast days are so key, because they're about planting, about sowing, about growing, and about harvesting. That motif goes throughout the whole scriptures, and it's especially key in the feast days. They're tied to agricultural times. They're, you know, the beginning, the planting time, the growing time, around Pentecost, the harvest time, the feast of the seventh month. Agriculture. He speaks of the attributes of those chosen for the kingdom. So I want to go into Matthew 13. I don't have this on screen, it's just too much to read, so we'll read it out of the book. Matthew 13, we have these listed. Got an RSB, you'll see there's, I've forgotten who did that. Was it Joel or somebody put the heading, subheadings in there? So we see the parable of the sower. The same day went Joshua out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. One minister said, if it worked that way now, we'd have less people falling asleep. You have the congregation standing and the preacher sitting. But anyway. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now we're seeing the spiritual aspect here pretty clearly. Those who take hold of the truth and produce. Those who see the truth and don't make it profitable. And the disciples came and said unto him, why do you speak unto them in parables? And he said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. So these parables enrich those that have a desire to learn more. We can glean a little bit of the operation of what's going on here in preparation for the kingdom by the reading of the parables. So we have seed that comes up, is spread out in different ways. Well, if he talks about, first of all, that let's look at the seed that fell among tares. What does he mean, let it grow together and then at the harvest? Take a look at this. The tares can be really symbolized by what's called bearded darnel. If you look at it, it's a little bit confusing when they're growing together, which one's wheat and which one isn't, especially to the untrained eye. I was walking down the road here. We've got wheat grass coming up. And it's got the seeds, you know, but it's smaller than wheat. And I was going to use that, make a sheaf of each. But this one, I think, is more dramatic. This shows, basically, that you could easily confuse these two. This isn't weeds like, you know, goldenrod or something and wheat growing together. That's pretty obvious. But when you get real close like this, it's only in the harvest that you're going to be able to separate these things out. Because you might be pulling up good stuff. You might be pulling up the wheat. And that's what Joshua was saying. Let them grow together. Let them grow together. And then at the end, we'll make a determination. So Joshua and his ministry has a plan. And these people that reject the truth now, he's still going to give them a chance. Many of them until the harvest. So let them grow together. Maybe someday they'll turn. You know, people talk to us and they say, my relative or somebody just doesn't get it. How do I get them to get it? We tell them, you know, people are on their own schedule. They're on their own level of growth. And a lot of times you got to hit them again and again until they finally see it. Or someone else comes along and they say, oh, okay. Now they hear from a second source. Oh, now I see what he was telling me. And then they catch on. But a lot of people are just very slow to catch on. And you've got to have repeated exposure. And sometimes it takes years. I remember a man telling us one time that this was like the seed on the rocky soil, He said, we sent him some literature, and he threw it in a drawer. And he said, it sat there for a year. One day he was looking for something, he pulled this out, and there's that, and he started reading it. The light went on. But it wasn't happening right away. It took some time until he could finally, spiritually, I guess, was ready. Maybe he wasn't ready at that time. Maybe Yahweh knew that if he had seen it then, maybe the circumstances at home, maybe, you know, who knows the influences, maybe it never would have clicked. But he was ready. and the soil was fertile. So Yahshua says, I speak to them in parables because they don't see, and they don't hear, and they don't understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And we read that, that they, hearing you shall not hear, seeing you not understand, and so forth, because their heart was waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are closed. But someday, perhaps, it'll be different for them. So you have the different seeds hitting different ground. Yahshua seeks the faithful to rule with him. And the truth goes out everywhere. Like our outreach. We're not specific. We send it out everywhere. We're on religious stations. We're on secular stations. Everywhere. Anybody has a chance to hear and learn the truth. So we're out there, kind of like Yahshua, throwing the seeds out there. Hopefully, it'll take hold. We want everybody to take hold of it, as Deacon Terry was saying. We would love the whole city, you know, to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the seed hits home for many, and it starts to flourish. And then some force comes along and strangles it. It hits a rock, the roots start to go, and then boom, it's over. It hits a weedy area, or weeds spring up, chokes it. That's Satan taking the truth away. Somebody convinced them otherwise. Maybe they get started, and then they see something else, maybe on the internet, and they start following that. We had a man, this happens on Facebook a lot. We'll have something on Facebook, and somebody will come along and piggyback off of us and try to get people to come to their Facebook. You know, we don't know what they're teaching. If they taught the truth, that'd be a different story, but, you know, bye-bye. Get your own Facebook and start, but, you know, don't be so deceptive like some of these are and try to get people to come their way. Anyway, same idea. You got the tares, you know, taking care of the fruit and strangling it. What they were on to truth, and all of a sudden, boom, they're going a different direction. For over four decades, we've seen every example of seed that's in this parable. We've seen it over and over and over again. We've seen people come and go. We've seen people prosper and stick with it. We have brethren all over the place that have been with the truth for 30, 40, 50 years, and they're still with it. Then you have others, within a year or two, something comes along, and they're out. They're off on some other bunny trail. We've seen every example here, and nothing could be more true than this parable that Yahshua talked about. The opposition could be family, it could be a nominal minister, it could be friends, it could be spouse that tries to pull them in a different direction. Yahshua explains this parable in detail in verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside, off the beaten path, or off the tilled path, I should say, and it's not going to flourish out there. But he that receives the seed, verse 20, unto stony places, the same as he that hears the word and soon with joy receives it. Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while, but when tribulation comes, a persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended, and he leaves it. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And we've all seen that happen. But he that receives seed unto the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. The idea behind the word parable is to throw alongside of. It's a story thrown alongside the truth intended to teach. Parables have been called, as I said, earthly stories with a heavenly message. And that message sometimes starts in very unusual ways. In the 1840s, a Calvinist Baptist preacher named William Miller set a date for the return of Yahshua. It never came to pass. He set another date, didn't come to pass, set another date, that didn't happen. And they had what they call the great disappointment among Seventh-day Adventists, which, by the way, gave rise to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and also Church of God Seventh-day, which of what our lineage traces to as well. But at least the religious world was awakened to something they hadn't thought about, hadn't considered all this time. The fact that Yahshua was going to return to earth to establish his kingdom with resurrected saints. And he said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." So it began a search for truth at that time, a reawakening. What they called eschatology, or the study of latter-day events. So from this, we've got all sorts of ideas about the kingdom. Some people backed off. So, the kingdom is just the church. Or the kingdom is within you, as we read. That's not what that passage says in the Greek. And, others did a more thorough search and found out to get in the kingdom, there's certain, requirements. You got to be found worthy to be in the kingdom. And others mistranslate or misunderstand that and say, well, you can't earn your salvation. We don't say that. But you have to be worthy. Because if you're not, you're not going to be in the kingdom. Simple as that. If you're found unworthy, you're not going to be in the kingdom anyway. So either way you look at it, you've got to be found worthy in Yahweh's eyes. How do you do that? Follow the teachings of the Scriptures. So are we already in the kingdom? Well, the church teaches that Yahweh has given up on the Jews because they rejected the Messiah and the promises are now given to churchianity. That means the Old Testament is now irrelevant, along with its demands of obedience to Yahweh. And today, faith alone, sola fide, which was the Reformation cry, faith alone, is all we need based on the cry of reformers. Well, James 2:20 says, "But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." They're symbiotic. Works and faith go together. Faith justifies, here's all I like to say it, faith justifies the man. We all agree to that. And works justify the faith. Without works, your faith isn't right. It isn't true faith. The Savior himself will bring his reward to this earth to give his saints the reward of his coming. Now note by what standard the faithful will be rewarded. Revelation 22:12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." That's right out of the mouth of Yahshua the Messiah. How can we argue with that? The mission of the assembly or the body of Messiah is different from that of the kingdom. It can't be the kingdom. The house of Judah had collectively rejected Yahshua. We find that in John 19:15, Romans 11:26, tells us that the faithful are grafted into Israel. They don't even have to be of Israel. They can be grafted into Israel when they take on, so to speak, Israel and the promise, according to the covenant he made with Abraham. One purpose of Yahshua's being here on earth for 3.5 years was to train his disciples for positions in his coming kingdom. The kingdom is so essential to his message, but you never hear it. You don't hear him talking about it. Because if they did, they would have to dismantle a lot of their teachings about what happens after death. That we don't just go to the grave and wait the resurrection when he gathers his people to his kingdom. They'd have to give that one up. They'd have to give up going to heaven immediately after death, which means that virtually every funeral service servant would be wrong. So they just wipe out the whole idea of the kingdom and don't even talk about it. The message of the kingdom was given in the New Testament. That Yahshua is going to rule this earth with his special people to train his disciples now for positions when that's going to happen. They were to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. Bullinger, in his companion Bible, in Appendix 113, differentiates the kingdom from the ecclesia, or the what people call the church. And I can't go through the whole thing, but I'm going to hit the highlights. The subjects of the ecclesia are spoken of as inheriting, or being heirs of the kingdom. But they're not heirs of the ecclesia. We don't receive the ecclesia, but are told of receiving the kingdom. These are the differences. This is why when the friends tell you, well, the church is the kingdom, you can say, wait a minute, explain this. We see elders, messengers, and servants of the assembly, but never of the kingdom. We read of children or sons of the kingdom, but nothing of sons of the ecclesia, sons of the church. We find appellatives such as body of Messiah, bride, pillar, and ground of truth for the assembly, but you never see it for the kingdom. The ecclesia is here now. The kingdom is not here. We see that over and over again, but it's coming. See, there's a difference. Yes, the assembly is part and parcel of the kingdom, but it is not the kingdom. It's the preparation for the kingdom. It's the entrance point. The kingdom is far greater than just a group of people here on this earth. A kingdom is composed of a king, subjects, realm, and law. Not so of the church. Doesn't have all those elements. Got some of them. So was the kingdom new to the New Testament or also found in the Old Testament? Now, salvation is not something we typically think about in the Old Testament, is it? Why is that? We don't think of it the context of the Old Testament. I think it's just another one of those New Testament take-for-granted notions that arise spontaneously from thinking that Yahshua himself brought salvation to us in the New Testament. Therefore, before that, there was nothing about salvation in the Old Testament. I think that's where it comes from. It's centered so much on Yahshua that before Yahshua, we don't have that same teaching, which is false. You know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Many live by assumption. Assumption is built mostly on tradition. They assume certain teachings of the Scriptures without checking the book. They assume the Sabbath is only in the Old Testament. They don't check it in the New Testament. They assume the feast days were only for Israel and Jews of the Old Testament. They never look for them in the New Testament, and if they do, they gloss over it. Let's get past that. We don't even go there. When they see Yahshua keeping the feast days and all his disciples and Paul and everybody else, they assume they go to heaven at death, but they don't check it out. They assume there's an ever-burning hellfire. Again, they don't check it out. They just go along with the Roman church as taught for 2,000 years. They assume the New Testament is only for Christians. By the way, it's for Jews as well. Anybody will take hold of the covenant. Which means their, quote, Bible is for us too. It goes both ways. They assume Yahshua was a Christian and had a Latinized Greek name, but they never look into it. Didn't find out that Christianity didn't come along till later. They assume that if you're Protestant, that Constantine was your hero. And he forced the empire to accept the truth of Christianity, which is nowhere near the truth, to be honest. They assume Sunday is the day of rest. They never check into it. They never look at the New Testament mentions of the Sabbath. They never look to where Sunday came from. And many more assumptions are made based on tradition with no basis in the Word. I'm thinking that might be a good book. Are you assuming too much, maybe, or some kind of title like that? And then go through some of these doctrines. Wake up some of these people that are so locked in tradition they're in a straitjacket and can't move and can't think outside of that straitjacket. Churchianity has a huge ally, and it's called tradition. And so long as they keep pushing it, people will keep believing it, and their pews and their coffers will continue to be full, and no need to teach the Bible accurately, because that will only work against them. They've got a good thing going. It's been going for 2,000 years. To get most people out of their spiritual stupor, to get them to question their beliefs and challenge them, you got to provoke them a little bit sometimes. Get them to check it out. We mentioned this before. There was a brother. He's moved away now, but when he was living here, he went down here to the Christian bookstore, and he walked in and asked the seller certain things, one or two things, like, have you ever looked up the origin of Sunday worship? Did you know that the one you're honoring has a name? And then he'd walk out, come back a few weeks later, ask him a few more questions like that. Then one day he went back in there, and the guy was packing up. He said, "What's going on?" He says, "I can no longer sell books that teach lies." He says, I'm no longer a Christian as I was before. He caught on. Sometimes it takes exposure. Sometimes it takes a little while. But here we have a bookseller who's ready to give up his business to follow the truth. So does the Old Testament teach the kingdom? If you always thought that the answer was no, it's time to put your conjecture to the test. Here's some Old Testament verses about the kingdom. I don't have them detailed here. I didn't quote them. But there they are. Just some of them. When I got into it, I thought, whoa! These are some of the real hard-hitting ones that really explain it well. There's so many passages that allude to the kingdom that you can't mistake it. But I did find a few that I did quote. If you can read it, it's awfully small. Psalm 2:6-8. These are more direct. These are ones you just cannot deny. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You can only be talking about a future kingdom. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." You know, I remember reading this when I was in grade school during the Xmas time. This is talking about the kingdom. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," or "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty El, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." There's no other way to interpret that than he's bringing a kingdom and is going to be part head of a kingdom. Remember, Old Testament is what we're talking about. Isaiah 65. This one is really insightful. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So there's going to be a big change in Jerusalem and on earth. "There shall be no more thence than an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner shall be 100 years old. being 100 years old shall be accursed. Is that happening now? No. Not everybody's living to be 100 years old. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. And this was a big problem all the way through history. Some attacker comes along, takes everything you got, moves you out, or worse, and you start all over. They shall not plant and another eat. You know, as Israel did when they entered the Promised Land, they ate of the fruit of the Canaanites, the grain of the Canaanites. And by the way, that was a sabbatical year, and they were still eating what they had grown. Some people think on a sabbatical year you can't eat anything that was grown on that year. That's one of the proofs that it's not true. The other one is when Joseph was in Egypt, and they had 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. And when his brothers came to buy food, one of those years was grown on a sabbatical, but it was in Egypt, and he didn't have any control over that, so he sold it to them. It's the only way you can look at that. Anyway, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What a wonderful time that'll be. No worry about what's happening in the news and what's going to happen tomorrow and, you know, all these bad things we're seeing going on. Now we're seeing the kind of thing overseas that's starting to happen here. I just happened to look at the news. I normally on the Sabbath don't do any other thing, but I happened to look at the website, and they just attacked a police down in Texas, police barracks. 4 or 5 guys, automatic weapons, started shooting at police for no reason, just because they're mad about something. I mean, when you start attacking police, we're all in trouble. This is a time when you don't have to worry about this. It's going to be a time of freedom. Whereas the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. He'll supply everything you need, no matter what it is. We get calls for various things. A lot of people need counseling. Their lives have been in turmoil. They need help. A lot of them call and said, I need prayer. These things will be a thing of the past. Yahweh will answer all of these things. Like we're discussing in the Bible study about Hezekiah. He lays out a prayer to Yahweh and he's answered. 185,000 enemy troops are immediately wiped out overnight. I mean, talk about an answer to prayer. The sun goes back 10 degrees because he prayed. He gets 15 years longer to live because he prayed. He was a righteous man, and Yahweh answers those who have a heart for him. He said, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. My holy mountain. What is that? Mountain in Scripture is a government. Zechariah 14, the end. Now, this is a very prophetic book that we sometimes overlook. That in Malachi. Zechariah is very insightful in prophetic terms. But in verse 9 of 14, we read, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba and Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Imagine he's going to, when they came in and bulldozed over here, that changed our whole landscape. Then you can start to see, envision, oh, there's going to be a building here. I can see that. Yahweh's going to straighten out the whole landscape around Jerusalem, or at least south of Jerusalem. And there it's going to be lifted up and inhabited in her place. From Benjamin's gate unto the palace of the first gate, into the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it. And there shall be no more utter destruction. But Jerusalem, which has been attacked like 17 or 20 times over history and destroyed and rebuilt, he says at that time it will be totally, safely inhabited. And then verse 12, This shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. This is talking about our very near future. When those armies attack Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to them. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Yahweh shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the beasts that shall be in their tents as these plagues, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, not going to be a lot of people left after all of this conflagration, but everyone that is left, what are they going to do? Go back to living like they did before? I don't think so. Everyone that's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Ah, feasts are just old Jewish things. That's just for ancient Israel. That's Old Testament. Don't you get it? Well, this is what I get. This is prophecy and says everybody is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Read on. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. What happens when you have no rain? Just ask California. They don't grow. When you don't grow, you start to get hungry. And when you start to get hungry, you start to get sick because your body's not nourished. You either die of hunger or you start dying of diseases. First, when you read that, it doesn't sound all that bad. Oh, no rain. We'll just pipe in some water. Tell California to pipe in some water. In fact, what did I read? They're wanting to steal water from one of the states in their mountains, and it's becoming a big controversy. They're getting desperate, and it's desperate for us too because a lot of our food comes from there. I wonder how much of that is Yahweh's actions, his vengeance, because our culture, and I fear what's going to happen when the Supreme Court rules on the gay issue. There isn't much left after that. I mean, we've hit rock bottom pretty much by that point. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. Everyone's going to eat clean foods. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts. He either repents or he's no longer there. Israel had a hard time. They had a hard time with the Canaanites, with every other worship, as we discussed in the Bible study. They couldn't let go of the high places. One thing they did, good king would come in, he'd destroy a lot of the pagan worship, but those blasted high places were always there. They didn't quite get it all. They didn't quite manage to get rid of it all. Hezekiah, he did pretty well. He did one of the best reforms there ever was. He even took down that pole that Moses had established, to heal the people that got snake bites. But people started worshiping that, so he ground it up, got rid of it, because it became an idol to them. If all you had was the Old Testament, without all the details of the kingdom that Yahshua filled in for us, you would still have enough of the covenant plan to have pretty good understanding. Yahshua filled in the rest. He gave us a lot of the details that they didn't have in the Old Testament. I don't know if I have this. No, I don't. Salvation in the Old Testament. We looked at the kingdom in the Old Testament. I've got a whole list of passages that show salvation in the Old Testament. Again, that's not something people normally think of. But you see, the old and the new are symbiotic. They work together. What's in the new was established in the old. If you've got the latest RSB, we have a chart right in the middle between Old and New Testament. Remarkable harmony of the Testaments. You've got righteousness in both Old and New Testaments. You've got circumcision of the heart in both Old and New Testaments. You've got faith in both Old and New Testaments, justification in both. You've got law-keeping in both, believe it or not, in the New Testament. Obedience in both. Grace in both. There's nothing new under the sun, so you got salvation in the Old Testament. Exodus 15:2, Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my Elohim, and I will prepare him in habitation. Talking about salvation and what comes with it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, second giving of the law, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. Salvation. Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh, that your sins be as scarlet, even though they are, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That only happens when you're forgiven and you're on the road to salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:41, let thy priests, O Yahweh, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Psalm 37:39, but the salvation of the righteous is Yahweh. He is their strength in time of trouble. Psalms has a lot. You know, Psalms are really... Someone gave me a book one time. It might have been Bob. About prophecy in the Psalms. I think it was you, Bob. Prophecy in the Psalms. You don't think of Psalms that way. There's prophecy fulfilled all over the place. And Psalms speaks about this over and over. 86:13 of Psalms, great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest grave. That can only be salvation. Psalm 91:16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. I could go on and on. I'll hit some of just the high points now. Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 46:13, I bring my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. You tell me salvation isn't in the Old Testament. Isaiah 56:1, and I'll stop with this genre. Thus says Yahweh, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, a lot of these have to do with prophecy of Yahshua. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. This goes far beyond the Old Testament, as far as most people imagine. All people have a chance to find the salvation that Yahshua brings. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And Yahweh has said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. Finally, Zechariah 14:8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. We get a glimpse of a new Jerusalem coming. A type of the heavens, basically the heavens brought down to earth ultimately through Yahweh when he brings down the new Jerusalem. but a glorious time that we can't even imagine. I know the temple was wonderful. No doubt we would be in awe. And here Yahweh is going to transform this whole earth that way. It'll be just a magnificent time, and a time when all pain, sorrow, sin will be gone. And we'll be so glad to get up every morning to good news everywhere. And don't have to hear all the downers we hear today because of the human desire and almost a need to sin. All that'll be gone. It'll be a changed world. Prayerfully, each of us will be there. Remain faithful until the end. Don't give up your crown ever, because it's all going to be worth it one day. We can rejoice. Sing with the angels, praise to Yahweh in his new kingdom. Hallelujah. Yahweh bless you.